If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 17. If you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 1073. I would encourage you, if you brought a copy of the Bible this morning, use it. The words will be on the overhead for you, of course, but it's always better, I think, to read from your own Bible or grab the Pew Bible or use the version on your phone, whatever works best for you. I'd encourage you to turn there. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This morning we are going to kick off what will be, if the Lord wills, a four-week series through John chapter 17. You may be thinking, 4 weeks? Pastor, that's an awfully short sermon series for you. I didn't know they had sermon series that short. Well, I'm a little surprised as well. Apparently, I missed the class in seminary that said you're supposed to keep sermon series short. But today, or this month or so, the next 3 weeks after today, we are going to, if the Lord wills, make our way verse by verse through John chapter 17. We could spend a whole lot more time on John chapter 17. As you're going to see as we make our way through this text, or already as we've read the text, and as we think about the addition. Additional parts of this chapter. There is a lot of theological depth and richness to this text that really does lend itself to way more than 4 weeks. But we're going to do our best to keep it to 4 weeks. If you have your Bible open, and if you look above verse 1, there's a decent chance that above verse 1 in your Bible it says, "The High Priestly Prayer of Jesus," or the high priestly prayer, because that's what traditionally, over time, we have called the prayer that's found in John chapter 17. The entire chapter, all 26 verses here in John chapter 17, contains this prayer, which makes it, of course, the longest prayer of Jesus that we have on record. And also, this prayer is unique to the Gospel of John. This prayer is not found in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you've read much of the four Gospels, you probably have noticed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of the same stories. They share a lot of the same teachings, a lot of the same parables, a lot of the same healings and miracles of Jesus. And then you read John, and you're like, John is very different. And it is, and I'm thankful that it is. I'm so thankful that John records a lot about Jesus and his life and ministry that the Synoptic Gospel authors don't. And I'm especially thankful that the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire the Gospel writer John to record the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. I want us to take a moment before we dig into the text to try to gain a little perspective as to the significance of this chapter, of this prayer, in kind of church history. I think we need to do our best to try to appreciate the place of honor that this prayer and this chapter has enjoyed over time. Author Hanley Moll wrote this. He says, "It is no light matter to attempt to deal as an expositor with the 17th chapter of John. It is a scripture which has well been called the holy place of the Bible. Let him who would presume to comment upon it," that's me, "prepare himself by first, as it were, kneeling to worship at the threshold. I certainly feel the weight of trying to comment on the words of Jesus here. As I was reading and studying this week, I came across a number of authors who said that over the course of history throughout the church, there's been a number of pastors and theologians who are simply not willing to try to tackle John 17. They would read it, they believe it, they affirm it, but as far as preaching on it or commenting on it or trying to preach an expository sermon on it, people have been kind of reluctant because of how sacred the words of Jesus are in John 17. Pastor Kent Hughes, a modern-day pastor and author, said this. He said, John 17 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and certainly one of the most treasured. Some refer to it as the Holy of Holies of Sacred Scripture, the revelation of the inner sanctum of Christ's heart as he bared his soul in a final public prayer to the Father before he stepped out into the night and on to the cross. Let me read part of that again. It's the revelation of the inner sanctum of Christ's heart as he bared his soul in a final public prayer to the Father before he went to the cross. For someone to say that this is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible should lead us to pause and think, yeah, this is, you know, there's something here, something important, something significant here. We need to treat this chapter and the words of Jesus here with the respect that they're due. Finally, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a celebrated medical doctor turned pastor and theologian who died in 1981, wrote of this, of John 17. It is one of the richest and most sublime statements to be found anywhere, even in the scriptures themselves. And there is a sense in which one preaches it with fear and trembling, lest one may in any way detract from its greatness and from its value. Those are some strong words. That's some strong language to describe this chapter. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his church over in England, he preached 13 sermons, not on John chapter 17, but on John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. That's 13 sermons on John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, and there's a book that was published of his sermons, that all the sermons he preached on John 17, they compiled them, and the first 13 sermons alone total 177 pages. The entire book is 650 pages long. I've got it in my office if anybody wants to see it. 650 pages of commentary, of sermon material on John chapter 17. His sermon series, you think my sermon series are long, his sermon series through John 17, one chapter here in John, was one sermon short of the entire series on Mark that we had a year or so ago. We had 49 sermons on the Gospel of Mark. He preached 48 sermons on John chapter 17. Some of you feel slighted this morning because I'm only going to give you four. Right, most of you don't, but maybe one person does. Maybe Katie, my wife, feels slighted. Probably no one else. All this to say, John 17 is an important chapter. Now, you say, well, Pastor, every chapter in the Bible is important. It is. Right? We can argue every chapter in the Bible is important, and certainly I affirm that and believe that. But there are some chapters in the Bible that over the course of church history, over time, because of their content, because of the words, just naturally rise to the top, so to speak. You think of Romans 8, you think of John 17, you think of, I don't know, any number of just Psalm 23, any number of chapters in the Bible that have just really enjoyed a place of prominence in the history of the church. Let's think now briefly about the context of this prayer within the Gospel of John. Jesus didn't just pray these words out of the blue one day, did he? There was a context to it, and if you read the Gospel of John, you know that, of course, John 17 occurs immediately after John 16, which occurs immediately after John 15. If you work your way all the way back to John chapter 1, John declares some really profound truths about who Jesus is. In John chapter 1, John declares that Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God, and that he incarnated our world. The go-to text, John 1:14. We talked about this back in December. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The pre-existent Son, the Son of God who existed before the world began, he entered our world. He incarnated our world. He became flesh and dwelt among us. You have your Bibles open in John 1, the rest of John 1:14. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 16. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I love verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus has revealed the Father to the world. Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the image of the invisible God, according to Paul. And then from John chapter 1 until John chapter 11, John tells for us the basic life story of Jesus. Many of you have read the Gospel of John, his teaching, his miracles, his healings, all of these things that he does. And then we get to John chapter 12, and the story really slows down a lot. John chapter 12, we enter into the final week of the life of Jesus. It's interesting and it's important that John spends 11 chapters dealing with the first roughly 3 years of the ministry of Jesus. And then from John 12 until John 21, he devotes to the final week of the life of Jesus. What was important in the mind of John? All of Jesus' life was important, but certainly there's an emphasis on the final week of the life of Jesus. We get to John chapter 12. We find that Jesus is anointed by Mary, followed by what's called the triumphal entry, that occasion in which Jesus entered Jerusalem to much fanfare and to much celebration. We get to John 13, and we see how Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And then at the very end of John 13, we get this very important exchange between Jesus and Peter and the rest of the disciples. At the end of John 13, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going away, and that where he is going, they cannot come with him. And this kind of sends the disciples into some confusion. They're unsure why Jesus would say this. And that prompts Peter to ask Jesus this question. Lord, where are you going? They want to know, Jesus, where are you headed? Where are you going? And why can we not go with you? I'm glad Peter asked Jesus this question, because Peter's question prompts Jesus to give what we call the farewell discourse. John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and then concludes in John chapter 17 with the high priestly prayer. You may not have heard this described as the farewell discourse, but I know that many of you are familiar with the content of the farewell discourse. All of the things that Jesus says in the farewell discourse, he says just literally a day before he goes to the cross. Consider what Jesus says in John 14, 1, 2, and 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Many of us know that passage. How about John 14, 6? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How about John 15, the beginning? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Then Jesus says this astonishing thing at the end of the verse, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, how's that for a little humility this morning? Maybe we came in here prideful about who we are and our super spirituality. Well, according to Jesus, we can do absolutely nothing apart from him. We absolutely need Jesus for everything that we do. How about John 16, verse 7? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Then we get to the final verse in John 16. Many of us know this passage. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Church, that's the context of the high priestly prayer. Jesus has delivered some of the most memorable sayings that we have of his. And that is what directly precedes this important chapter of John 17. Hopefully this helps us make a little more sense of verse 1 in John 17. Look there in your Bibles once more. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The beginning of the verse, he mentions these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, now we know what these words are. Not just the very end of John 16, but the entire farewell discourse. Everything from John 14, 15, and 16. That's what John is telling us here. After Jesus had spoken these words, the farewell discourse, he then lifts up his eyes to heaven. This way of praying that Jesus does here, lifting up his eyes to heaven, according to commentators, it's a very common prayer posture in the Bible. Oftentimes when we think about praying, we think we have to bow our heads and close our eyes. That's kind of a Baptist thing we've invented, isn't it? Every head bowed, every eyes closed, or whatever people say. That's kind of a Baptist thing. That's not how often we find prayer in the Bible. There's a number of different ways that we can pray in the Bible, and this is one of the most common ways. If Jesus himself prayed in this way, then church, certainly we can if we want to. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." There is so much in verse 1. Let's think first of all about who Jesus addresses here. He addresses his prayer to the Father, his Father. He uses the word Father 6 times throughout John 17, and it's interesting that in verse 11, he refers to Father, his Father, as Holy Father, and then in verse 25, he says, "O righteous Father." Isn't this instructive for us, church, this morning, as we think about our own praying, the ways that we praise, the way that we address God the Father? Jesus, more than anyone who has ever lived, understood who was hearing his prayers, and he reminds us here that our Heavenly Father is both holy and righteous. He is both holy and righteous. When we pray, we too should pray with a sense of reverence, with a sense of respect, with a sense of awe of who is listening to our prayers. That's the way Jesus did. We should not speak to God the Father as we speak to our buddies, but rather we should speak knowing and believing, church, that we are addressing God himself. If Jesus referred to God the Father as Holy Father, as Righteous Father, then church, we should as well. Our God is holy and righteous, and we know from the rest of the Bible, church, that we can only get a hearing from God the Father in prayer because of God the Son. Again, a little more humility for us today. Let's remind ourselves of that. Biblically speaking, the only way that we can pray to God the Father, the only way that we can enter into the throne room of grace in prayer is because of what Jesus has done. When it comes to prayer, friends, it's not what you know, but it's who you know. It's not what you know when it comes to praying. It's all about who you know. If you expect for the holy and righteous Father to hear your prayers and to answer your prayers and to even care about your prayers, then friend, you best have bowed your knee and submitted and surrendered to King Jesus. Because if you haven't, then there's no guarantee that God the Father is going to hear and listen and respond to our prayers. That's the only way, biblically speaking, we'll get a hearing from God. Through God's Son. "Father, the hour has come," Jesus says. "Father, the hour has come." What's Jesus talking about here? What's this hour language? If you've read the Gospel of John, again, you're probably familiar with this terminology, this language, because it's scattered throughout. All over the Gospel of John, we read and we hear about this, the hour, and the hour has come or the hour has not come. For example, Jesus in John 2 is in Cana in Galilee. He's at a wedding. The wine runs out, and his mother Mary takes it upon herself to tell her boy, Jesus, that they've run out of wine. Jesus, and the implication here is that Jesus will do something about it. How does Jesus respond? In verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" He says this, "My hour has not yet come." So contrast that with John 17, 1. Jesus says in John 2, "My hour has not yet come." How about John 7, 30? "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." How about John 8:20? These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because why? Because his hour had not yet come. Over and over again throughout the Gospel of John, we hear this refrain, his hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. Jesus deflects and he deflects and he deflects until, church, precisely the right moment. In the sovereignty of God, there was a moment when his hour had come. We see this in John 12:23 through 24. Again, remember, John 12 is kind of the dividing line in the Gospel of Mark. 1 through 11, the first roughly 3 years, 12 through 21, the final week. Jesus answered them this in John 12:23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, and it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. In the Gospel of John, the hour has to do with a sovereignly appointed time in which God has determined that Jesus will suffer and die. That's what this hour language is all about. This becomes even more clear in verses 27 and 28 of John 12. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Look at what Jesus says here. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And then we have language similar to John 17. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. When Jesus acknowledges in John 17 that his hour has come, he knows that his death is near. He knows that the very reason for his incarnation, the very purpose and mission of his life, he knew that his death on the cross was at hand. And he also knew, friends, that the cross was the means by which the Father would glorify him. That seems strange to us. How could God the Father be glorified by Jesus' suffering and death on the cross? That's the way in which God determined that the Son would be glorified. Leon Morris says this: to humans, the cross was an instrument of shame. To Jesus, it was the means of true glory. Fathom that for just a moment. Right? The cross was the way in which God the Father would glorify the Son. As Jesus hung on the cross, substituting himself for our sins on the cross so that God would be glorified, so that the Son would receive glory as well. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Some say that Jesus is selfishly praying here for himself. And while it's true that Jesus does petition God the Father to glorify the Son, the ultimate aim of Jesus is not his own self-glorification. We see that in the text, right? The very next words that Jesus utters, so that the Son may glorify you. The glory of the Father is the reason for why the Son seeks to be glorified. It's not so that he will receive all the glory. It's so that he can reflect that back on God the Father. Commentators see embedded in this prayer for glory a claim to deity, because Jesus is praying that God would share his glory with his Son. Now you say, what about Isaiah 42 that you read earlier in the service? My glory I will share with no one. Jesus has no problems praying this prayer because Jesus understands that, what, he's God. And only God can ask God to glorify himself. Jesus has no trouble praying here. God the Father, glorify your Son. Clothe me in splendor and honor in my death so that I can turn around and bestow that same honor and glory on you. The depth of verse 1 alone is simply staggering. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. We have to be careful with pronouns here. We need to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is praying to God the Father, and he says that God the Father has given to God the Son authority over all flesh, and that the Son is able to give or to grant eternal life to everyone that the Father has given to him. The sovereignty of God is all over John chapter 17. Jesus had what we might call a very high view of God's sovereignty. Jesus says a similar thing in John 6:37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus is the one with authority, and those that the Father draws to the Son, Jesus has the authority to welcome, to accept, and to embrace. He famously says the same thing in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Jesus has authority over all flesh, and this authority is given to him by his Father, and this authority is exhibited perhaps most clearly and plainly in the salvation of sinners. Jesus acknowledges in his prayer that he has authority to give eternal life, and then Jesus very interestingly defines what eternal life is. And he defines eternal life in a way that we typically don't. Look at verse 3. It may surprise you. Jesus says this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When we think about eternal life, we often define it in terms of time, don't we? And perhaps an endless quantity of time. That's what eternal life is. When we die, we go to heaven, and we have eternal life with God, and we're there forever. That's often how we think about eternal life. Surprisingly, Jesus defines eternal life not in terms of time, but rather it's having and enjoying an intimate relationship with God the Father. Jesus says that's what eternal life is all about. It's not about an endless amount of time. It's all about having and knowing, having a relationship with God the Father and with God the Son. This is what the true essence of eternal life is. We see that because of what the word know means in the text. Look at this. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." We need to understand what that word to know means in the Greek. The Greek word for to know does not refer simply to mere intellectual knowledge or mere, this idea of cognitive awareness of certain facts or cognitive belief in certain things about Jesus. Rather, this word to know goes much deeper than that. John MacArthur says this word to know it refers to, quote, a deep, intimate love relationship. That's what John MacArthur says, that to know someone in the word that Jesus uses here, it points to having a deep and intimate love relationship with someone. So the context here, it's not talking about your spouse, it's not talking about a friend, it's talking about God. To know God, to have eternal life, is to have this deep and abiding love relationship with him. I love what author D.A. Carson says. He says, "Eternal life is best seen not as everlasting life, but as knowledge of the everlasting one." To know God transforms a person and introduces him to a life he could not otherwise experience. Knowledge of God is eternal life. To know God is eternal life. Let me read that first sentence again. I love what he says. Eternal life is best seen not as everlasting life, but as knowledge of the everlasting one. That's what eternal life is according to Jesus. And I wonder, friends, as we think about how does this all relate to us, right? Stephen, it's 2019. It's not the year that Jesus was giving this prayer. I wonder this morning, church, do we have the eternal life that Jesus speaks of here? Do we understand eternal life in the same way that Jesus does? Or is eternal life for us just an endless amount of time in heaven one day? That would be the wrong way to think about what eternal life is. Do we have and enjoy a deep and growing and intimate love relationship with God? Because that's what Jesus says eternal life is all about. Here's a question for us to ponder. If and when we get to heaven one day and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are the only beings there, would we be satisfied? Or is heaven for us mainly just about re-seeing our loved ones that have passed away? Certainly, we want our loved ones to be in heaven. We long for that. We want to be reconciled with those that we love that have gone before us. But according to Jesus, that's not what eternal life is all about. Eternal life is all about having this deep love relationship with God. Would we be satisfied in heaven if God was the only being there? Do we love him and desire to know him, spend time with him, be near him, be in his presence? The way that Jesus defines eternal life here, we can experience eternal life right now. We don't have to die and go to heaven to experience eternal life now. We can have this relationship right now. It may not be where it will be one day when we get in heaven, but we can experience this partially today. That's what eternal life is. It's having this relationship with God, having knowledge of the one true God and his Son, Jesus. Let's finish the passage quickly. Verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, Jesus says, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is one. The chief and only aim was to bring glory to his Father. And Jesus says that he has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. Therefore, the Father was glorified. Jesus' mission was almost complete. I think Jesus had in mind here when he says that I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do, I think Jesus is anticipating what's going to happen the very next day. Right? His work was not done as of yet, but it would be. It will be the next day, and then when he's resurrected, of course, it'll be completely finished. But I think inherent to what he says here is this anticipation that he's already decided. Jesus is going to the cross, right? He's not wrestling with it. He's determined that he's going, that it's going to accomplish, that it's going to be accomplished, and that is the way that he will glorify the Father. And then did you notice how the verse ends? A very interesting statement that Jesus makes. He says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, Jesus makes the claim here that he was and is the pre-existent one. He was around before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. What an incredible statement to make, to fathom that the Trinity existed perfectly and completely in perfect relationship with one another. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They enjoyed this perfect relationship with one another for an endless amount of time before the world came to be. John 17, it is at its heart the expression of love and devotion from a son to his father. And what a beautiful relationship this is. But church, here's the thing. Here's the good news. We can also have access to this same Father. Did you know that? The very same Father that Jesus prays to here in John 17, we can know him, we can be reconciled with him, and we also can pray to him. You say, how does that happen? How can I have a relationship with God the Father? Well, back in John chapter 1, verse 12, John tells us how we can become a child of God. It's not to do good deeds. It's not to read your Bible. It's not to pray. It's not to give a lot of money to the offering. It's not any of those things. Listen to how we can become a child of God. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You say, Who is the him there? Well, the context tells us it's Jesus, right? But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. The way that we come to have a relationship with God the Father is through believing in and receiving God the Son. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus this morning, if you don't have a relationship with God the Father this morning, I point you to this passage and tell you that you can. Right? The offer of salvation extends to you this morning. Will you repent of your sin? Will you believe in the name of Jesus? Will you receive him and believe in his name? And if you do this morning, friend, then you can become a child of God. And if you don't have this relationship with God this morning, I invite you to consider doing that very thing. I'll leave you with a final encouraging word from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this. He says, if we remember nothing else from this study, God grant that we should that when we pray in Jesus Christ's name, we are praying to our Father. Yes, he is the great, almighty, eternal God, but he has become our Father in Christ. He is a holy Father. Nothing unworthy must be mentioned in his presence. We must not present unworthy desires nor selfish thoughts before our holy Father, but thank God, he is a righteous Father, faithful and just. And if we truly confess, he forgives us all our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. As you come before him, conscious of your sins and maybe doubtful and hesitant, remember this. He is righteous. He has promised forgiveness in Christ. Remember his righteousness and remember that every promise that he has ever given, he will most certainly and most surely fulfill. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these verses and this chapter and Jesus and his prayer. God, thank you just for preserving this prayer for us in the Gospel of John. God, we pray this morning that if someone here today does not have the eternal life that Jesus refers to here in verse 3, that they would come to have not just head knowledge of God, of you, Father, not just head knowledge of your Son, but true, deep, intimate knowledge and relationship with you. God, that's what we want to happen. Father, may you encourage us. May you help us. May we respond in the way that you lead us to respond today. We ask these things in your name. Amen.